This is Bible study. The 9:15 slot this week, I think, has kind of been labeled that. And I have decided to do something under the title Understanding the Holy Spirit. And I suppose one reason for that is that the Holy Spirit is a matter of obvious interest and obvious concern, I think, to a lot of people, including myself. I talked with Erling Jorstad. Some of you were here at the early part of the week, and thought it would be nifty if he were here, because he and I think, are going to come at the thing. That is the topic, the Holy Spirit isn't a thing, I guess, from somewhat different angles, and it would be nice to have some conversation, but I think there are enough people in the village with varying points of view so that we can have some conversation, even though Erling isn't here, and he gave me his approval and blessing to do this, knowing that we might have some differences of emphasis and so. The title, Understanding the Holy Spirit, I suppose, is to be contrasted with, let's say, experiencing the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that one is better or more important than the other. In fact, I guess, although I should want to talk about understanding the Holy Spirit, I should certainly want to say experiencing the Holy Spirit is more important than understanding the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is more important than understanding the Holy Spirit, but I should like to think that understanding the Holy Spirit has some place in the great scheme of things, and that experiencing the Holy Spirit is not in and of itself a self-contained kind of thing, that reflection even on the Holy Spirit is not inappropriate to the Holy Spirit any more than reflection on the Christian faith is inappropriate. It also, the title also comes from 1 Corinthians. We're going to look today at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where Paul says, I want you to understand. you've experienced the Holy Spirit. He says, you don't lack any spiritual gifts here, but I'd like you to understand. So the title also comes from that. If I were to put a subtitle on these 3 days of understanding the Holy Spirit, quote, Bible studies, whatever, I would put spirits, plural, if you didn't hear that S, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is that spirit is a world word as well as a church word. Now, that's not true of all words. One of my colleagues at the commencement address this spring said that reverence is a God word. He said, I can admire you, but I can revere only God. I suppose that's right. I don't know why we pastors call ourselves reverends, reverends, if reverence is only a God word, but maybe that's a mistake, that we call ourselves reverends. But that's a God word, but I suppose that's true. That's not a world word. There may be other words like that. I haven't read the word propitiation, for instance, in the Minneapolis Tribune lately. There are Bible words, but spirit isn't like that. Spirit is like the word law. Law is a church word, and it's a world word. It's a Bible word and it's a newspaper word. If you took the word law out of the Bible, you wouldn't have the Bible any longer. I mean, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You take out the law, and where's Romans and Galatians? There's nothing, you know, to talk about there if you don't have the law. That's an intrinsically biblical term. Well, that's also a newspaper word. I don't suppose there's a single edition of any paper in the country that doesn't have the word law in there. Well, spirit is like that. Spirit does not belong to the church or to the Bible exclusively. Spirit is a church word. It's also a world word. It's a Bible word. It's also a newspaper word. And so if I were to put a subtitle on Understanding the Holy Spirit, I would make the subtitle Spirit, Spirits, and the Holy Spirit. For instance, things get a little complicated because of that double place of the word. We talk about a spirited horse. We talk about a spirited conversation. People go to a medium to get in touch with the spirits of their loved ones. The witch doctor can take care of your problems with evil spirits. The word spirit is by no means only a positive term. It can also be a very negative term. We can speak of the spirit of racism as well as the spirit of reconciliation. To spiritualize something usually means to project it into the realm of abstraction, to deconcretize it, to make it irrelevant. To spiritualize something is to make it irrelevant, at least in common conversation. Spirit can mean mood, especially in the plural. She was in great spirits today. It's sometimes opposed to letter. The spirit of the law is opposed to the letter of the law. Their spirit means the essence, the essential meaning of a thing. Or it can mean the prevailing tone of a period. The spirit of anarchy was abroad in the land. Or spirit can mean air or wind or breath. And it's used that way in the Bible, it's used that way in the newspaper. It can refer to deep-seated feelings and emotions and passions. Animation, animated, is the same word as spirited. It's the Latin animus and contrasted with the Greek pneuma. He was a man of more spirit than discretion. He let his passions take over his brain. It can mean life itself. Jesus, in Luke 23:46, says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. In cloak and dagger stories, someone is spirited away. It means mysterious, unknown. In the American Heritage Dictionary, which some of you know, it prides itself with being very up to date, I looked up the word Holy Spirit, and it said, "See Holy Ghost." And I looked up the word Holy Ghost, and it said, "An obsolete term." Joseph Harutunian, McCormick Seminary in Chicago, talks about the necessity to de-ghostify the Holy Spirit. Because whenever we see spirit and think ghost, we have misunderstood what Holy Spirit is about. We have to de-ghostify the Holy Spirit. Well, the many-sidedness of the use of the term spirit, the worldness as well as the churchness of that word, the newspaper context as well as the biblical context of that word raises all kinds of questions, which is why I would put the subtitle Spirit, Spirits, and the Holy Spirit. For instance, how do we relate or distinguish human spirit from Holy Spirit? Is courage animation, ecstasy, creativity, always or sometimes a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Is discouragement, dullness, the daily plod and routine always or sometimes a sign of the absence of the Holy Spirit? Or may dullness, drabness, the daily plod sometimes be a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Is that possible? That is, how visible in human experience or how hidden is the work of the Holy Spirit? How demonstrable or how ambiguous is the presence of the Holy Spirit? Or, if holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit, what is the relation between holiness and wholeness? The words are related in the English language. Are they identical? Is the holy person necessarily a whole person? Is the holy person necessarily a healthy person, together, integrated, confident, at home in his or her environment? Or is it the opposite? Is the holy person something of a madman, a genius, a Dostoevsky, a Van Gogh, an ecstatic who stands away from, stands apart from, who stands out? Can a holy man get lost in a crowd? Or are you always going to notice the holy man, because he stands apart from? Or, why is it that we see stores with signs, beer, wine, and spirits? Why is it that on Pentecost Day, some people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and people observed them and said, they're filled with spirits. They're smashed out of their minds. Why is it that a medieval mystic in a beautiful Eucharistic prayer includes the petition, "Blood of Christ, intoxicate me"? There are obviously great differences between being filled with spirits and being filled with the Holy Spirit. But apparently there are some similarities. What do you make of that? What conclusions do you draw? Or what about testing the spirits? How do you do that? Just to get a little distance, what about the hundreds of, maybe thousands, of spiritist cults in South Africa and in Latin America? People do get release. There's a great deal of ecstasy, no question. There's a certain freedom. There are many trappings, at least trappings, of Christianity there. But how do you decide whether it is the Holy Spirit that is at work there? How do you test the spirits? Which raises the question, what is the relation of the Holy Spirit to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do Christians have to be concerned about that? Or in this age of the Spirit, is it enough to simply say the Spirit blows where he wills, period? Is that the beginning and the end of it, that the Holy Spirit blows where he wills? Or are we bound as Christians to Trinitarian confession? Must we always ask, the Christological and therefore the theological question when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, or do you think that ties them down too much? But do you think that puts them in a box to insist on asking what all of this has to do with Jesus Christ? Or, of course, what about the so-called charismatic or neo-Pentecostal movement? That's a fact of our time. Some of you are involved in that, I'm sure. What do we think about that? How do we understand that in relation to spirits, and the Holy Spirit? What is the relation or the proportion or the distinction between what Wesley called the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, assurance, forgiveness, new birth, and what he called the extraordinary gifts, tongues, healing, and prophecy? Why is it that it is specifically in the liturgical, the sacramental churches, Anglican, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, that the neo-Pentecostal movement in these recent years has really taken root? Those are some questions that I'm not going to answer, but they're kind of a backdrop, maybe, against which to look at some texts. And I hope that what I have to say will somehow hang together as some kind of a structured posture so that it will provide one way at least to approach those kinds of questions. And I've picked up three texts for today, Friday, and Saturday that are classic neo-Pentecostal texts. Lutherans, classic texts for Lutherans are Romans and Galatians, okay? I mean, that's where the whole thing begins and ends, and that's the fulcrum of the whole position. But that's obviously not the only handle with which to pick up the scriptures. And Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals pick up the scriptures with the Corinthian correspondence and Acts. Those are to Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals what Romans and Galatians are to Lutherans, or what the book of Revelation is and Daniel and Ezekiel to premillennialists, Hallenseites, etc. So we pick up the scriptures with different handles, and the Corinthian correspondence and Acts provide the handle for the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movements. So we're gonna look at those texts, and today 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, tomorrow Acts 2, and Saturday 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. And there are themes that emerge, it seems to me, as we look at those texts and as we try to understand the Holy Spirit on the basis of those texts. And the themes are church, mission, and weakness. And so today, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the church as the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work, and tomorrow, on the basis of Acts 2, mission as the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement, and Saturday, on the basis of 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, weakness as a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. So that's where we're going. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I want to just kind of dip into that text a little bit, and then I want to draw some conclusions from that about the reading of the Bible and about living with one another in the church. And we'll have time for conversation too before the hour is up. First Corinthians is a very clean, non-mysterious document. It is it's one of the cleanest, that seems to me, in the New Testament. It seems to me that almost anyone looking at the document is going to come up with basically the same structure. We are in good shape on 1 Corinthians, much better shape than with many of the other New Testament documents, because in Acts 18 we have a very nice account of how that congregation got started. Acts 18 says, after this he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, and so on. It tells about what he did there, so we've got a nice account. In verse 12 of chapter 18 of Acts, it says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and Gallio's proconsulship of Achaia is datable by extra-biblical sources. There are inscriptions, there are documents outside the Bible which say that he was there in AD 50, and so with a little bit of slide ruling, it's possible to come up with a date for 1 Corinthians around 53 AD, plus or minus a year or two. So it's possible to nail that baby in terms of date much closer than the vast majority of other New Testament documents. It's one of the earliest windows that we have in the New Testament church. Okay, Paul is in Corinth for 18 months. And he preaches the gospel, people respond, and there's a congregation there. After 18 months, Paul says, okay, gang, you can handle this yourself. I'm leaving, and I'm going to preach someplace else. So he leaves them. And while he's gone, they get into all kinds of difficulties. They start scrapping with one another about certain ethical issues. They start wondering about certain theological issues. And Paul isn't there to help them out. But there's this woman, Chloe Peterson, who's a member of the congregation. Her brother-in-law runs a travel agency. And so she says, hey, Paul's over there in Ephesus, and on one of your tours over there, ask him these questions, will you? Because we've got to get some information about that. So chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. So the letter is a direct response to those questions. And in 1 through 4, the problem is dissension in the congregation. Some people say, I'm a better Christian than you are because I came into the church through Peter. And you know what Jesus said to Peter. There are other people who said, no, I'm better than you are because I came in through Apollos, and wow, could that guy preach? And then there were others who said, you may think you're big stuff, but I was converted by none other than the Apostle Paul. And then there were the super spiritual one-uppers who said, you may belong to Paul, and you may belong to Peter, and you may belong to Apollos, but we belong to Jesus. Well, they started fighting with one another about that. So that's one problem. They say, hey, Paul, who's best? Who's right? There are also people in chapter 5 it says it's been reported to me that there's immorality among you, some guy sleeping with his father's wife. And that's one thing, but the people in the congregation aren't disturbed about that at all. They say, well, whatever turns you on, it's all right. See? So there are other people who are disturbed about that. So Paul writes about that. Then in chapter 6, they're hauling their problems before the pagan law courts, making a spectacle of themselves in the marketplace. So Paul writes about that in chapter 6. A very clear, simple, clean response to some problems brought by Chloe's people. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So in addition to the report from Chloe's people, there is a letter to which he responds. And chapter 7 has to do with people who are married and people who are unmarried. There are some people who are saying, we're better than you are because we're married. And there are other people who say, no, no, we're better than you are because we're celibate. And so they're fighting all the time about who's better Christian. And so they write to Paul and they say, who's better, the married or the unmarried? Chapter 8 through 11, Paul says now, then he talks about the marriage, then he talks, then 8 through 11, he talks about now concerning food offered to idols. There's all kinds of pagan worship going on in Corinth. There's every piece of meat that comes into the city goes first on a pagan altar, then whoosh, down to the meat market. And so you can't buy a steak in Corinth that hasn't been tenderized with incense from some pagan altar. And so they're worried about that. And some people say, we're better than Christians than you are because we don't eat meat. And other people say, no, no, we're better than you are because our spirituality doesn't depend on what we eat or don't eat. And so we eat meat. That makes us better than you are because we're free in the spirit. So who's better? So they ask Paul, what about that? Okay. 12 through 14, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And in the first part of chapter 1, Paul has said, you don't lack any spiritual gift. These are spiritual people. Spirits, and the Holy Spirit. Very spiritual people. Paul, you don't lack any spiritual gift. But there are problems that arise from that. And Paul handles that in 12 through 14. Chapter 15, the resurrection. Now, the important thing about this whole letter is that over and over and over again, Paul says in the thing on dissension, he says, for goodness sakes, it's not Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it's the cross of Jesus Christ, for goodness sakes. I don't give a rip whether you heard it from Paul or Cephas or Apollos, pardon me. It's the cross that when I came and preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, period. Chapter 7, he says, you want to get married? It's all right. It's okay. I mean, I don't think I will, but it's all right. It's okay. You don't want to go back? That's all right, too. That's not the point. He refuses to get caught on the horns of that dilemma. Refuses to play that game. 8 through 11, he says, you can go through there, and he says, eat whatever is put before you. For goodness sakes, if you go out to dinner and someone serves you meat, eat it. Another passage, he says, I will never touch meat. Totally contradictory, because he says, that's not what it's about, for goodness sakes. Now, if you find out what it's about, then, in this or that situation, you may make this or that decision about whether to eat meat, but that's not the essence of the thing. Okay? That's a very different tone in chapter 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. That's not negotiable. Okay, he says, you throw that out and the whole business is down the tubes. But in 12 through 14, we have something like marrying and not marrying, eating meat and not eating meat. They want to know who's better, the people who speak in tongues or the people who don't speak in tongues. Who is the better Christian? That's what they want to know. Just like they want to know who's the better married or unmarried, eating meat or not eating meat. And Paul comes back basically and says, hey, you fouled up your priorities. You've missed the point. Okay, let's look at some specifics. Chapter 12, verse 1. I realize some of you have texts and some of you don't. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. It's not enough to experience the Holy Spirit. I want you to be informed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols. However, you may have been moved. The same verb is moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, for goodness sakes, you did that before you were Christians. That's no big deal. There are people who are non-Christians who do the tongue thing all over the world. You don't have to be a Christian to do that tongue thing. You can do that. Paul says, hey, you did that, and you were led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to understand, not just experience, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. All over the world. You don't have to be a Christian to do that tongue thing. You can do that. Paul says, hey, you did that, and you were led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to understand, not just experience, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The test of whether or not you have the Holy Spirit is the confession of the name of Jesus Christ. That's the test. No one can say Jesus is cursed and have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't say Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord happens to be the earliest Christian confession. You find it in, it's a kind of a precursor of the Apostles' Creed and later the Nicene Creed and the Confessions of the Church. You find it in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your lips, if you say the words, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. Philippians 2. Paul looks forward to the time when every knee will bend and every tongue confess. It's a big term. Don't take confession lightly. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That served the early church very well because for the Jew, Lord was a word that meant God. When they saw the letters Yahweh, they said Adonai, because to have the name of God on the lips would be somehow to blaspheme God. And so they said Adonai or Lord. For a Jew to say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is one with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And no Jew is about to say that unless he's on the team. And for the Gentile, the atmosphere was one in which people said, Caesar is Lord. Who rules the world? Caesar rules the world. He is Lord of all. And no Gentile is going to say, Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. unless he's on the team. So that little phrase, Jesus is Lord, served the church very well as a primitive confession. It may or may not serve us in the same way, but Paul says, hey, you did the tongue thing before you were Christians. You worshiped dumb idols when you did that. Here's the test. No one says Jesus is cursed and has the Holy Spirit, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all and every one. He moves immediately into a Trinitarian formula, one of the nice Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament. Varieties of gifts, the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, that's Jesus, varieties of working, but the same God. So you've got immediately the context of a Trinitarian formula. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so he begins to talk about not only Jesus, but the body of Christ, which is the church, the common good. That's what it's about. There are varieties of gifts, but it's the same Spirit, and the gifts are given for the common good. In the rest of chapter 12, he moves into that beautiful section about the body. There are many members, but they're one body. What if the whole body were an ear? How ridiculous would that be? There are many members. There's one body. On the other hand, it would be a pretty ridiculous body with 18 ears and no arms or legs or nose. The many members work together harmoniously in the body of Christ. Chapter 13. When Dolores and I were going together in college, we had some Christian friends who were also going together, and it was a very common thing to have 1 Corinthians 13 kind of hanging on the wall as a beautiful little thing about this romance that we're having. People used to crochet it and knit it and whatever else one does. Love. There are New Testament scholars who say 1 Corinthians 13 was not written by Paul. That was an early Christian hymn. And for some reason that nobody understands, he just plopped that in there. I simply don't see how anyone can talk that way. 1 Corinthians 13 is an integral part of 12 through 14, which is a section in which Paul is dealing with a specific problem in Corinth, namely tongues. So he begins, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. What it's about is tongues. Love is a way of talking about tongues, not the opposite. I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's a very specific reference. As for tongues, they will cease. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. That's a very specific reference. I saw like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That's specific stuff. He's speaking to a specific problem in that congregation. Chapter 14. They want to know who's better, the tonguers or the non-tonguers? Who's more spiritual? Who has more of the Holy Spirit, the tonguers or the non-tonguers? Well, Paul says, verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues. We're right, and you're wrong. I want everybody to do it. Now Paul says that. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I'm even better than you are. I mean, you think you're good. Listen to me. He says, verse 39, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Don't forbid. It's all right. Well, you can read those passages and you can say, see, we're better than you are. On the other hand, Paul says, someone speaks in tongues, no one understands them. That's not a very positive note. He says, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp don't give distinct notes, how will anybody know what's played? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, how in the world are going to people get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that's not intelligible, how in the world is anybody going to understand what you're talking about? That doesn't come through so positively. In church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 in a tongue. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, they'll think you're out of your minds. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So, he refuses, as in the meat offered to idols, as in the married and unmarried, he refuses to say, you're better or not better, you're more Christian or less Christian, you have more or less of the Spirit, by whether you eat meat or are married or not married or don't eat meat, or whether you speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues. What he says is that you concern yourself with the gifts which are given for the common good, focused in the confession of the name of Jesus Christ, and you do that for the upbuilding of the church. And you read 14 again. I won't go through this now, but over and over and over and over again, edification. Does it edify the church? That's the question. Does it build up the church? I don't care what it does for you. I mean, it's not that I don't care, but that's not very important. The question is, what does it do for the body of Jesus Christ, whose name we confess and whose name we bear? What does it do for the church? Does it build up the church? All right, if it does, if it doesn't build up the church, forget it. So that raises then the question of unity and diversity in the church. There's one body, there are many members. If the whole body were an eye, an ear, a leg, it wouldn't be a body. But there are not an infinite number of members. There are not 18 ears and 36 noses. The variety is limited. It's not infinite. So the question that the thing raises is the question of unity and diversity, where unity without diversity is uniformity. Only an ear, only a nose. That's not the body of Christ. Unity without diversity is not the church. But diversity without unity is divisiveness. That's not the body either. So unity and diversity function within limits. And a problem in the understanding of the Holy Spirit is how to work at those limits of appropriateness within which the variety of gifts functions in an edifying way. That's the issue. Or put it in another way, how does the gospeler or the evangelist or the witness allow the many appropriate ways of saying and doing the gospel to be channeled through him or her? Or put it another way, how do we orchestrate the gospel so that the gospel is not just one string violin, monotone? That's not the gospel. Nor a cacophony of zillions of sounds. That's not the gospel. How do we orchestrate the gospel? How do we find unity within diversity? So both those questions have to be asked. And let me take a quick hop, skip, and jump in a couple of minutes through modern New Testament research, and then we'll have some conversation, because what post-Reformation biblical research is about is a struggling with the question of unity and diversity. The so-called historical critical method that has been such a big deal in the newspapers vis-a-vis Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is simply a way of struggling with the question of unity and diversity. There was a time when diversity was really not considered, and everyone assumed the unity, not the diversity. Luther was positive that the scripture was unified around justification by grace through faith. And the diversity was very narrow, really. And he didn't find justification by grace through faith in Esther. He didn't find it in Revelation. He didn't find it in James. He had some problems finding it in Hebrews. Out with him! Because the Bible says one thing and only one thing. He got the unity, great, but he didn't have much diversity. Yeah, that's true of the whole pre-modern times. 18th, 19th centuries discovered, and that's part of a whole cultural thing, discovered the earth, discovered the body, discovered the human being, discovered looking down instead of looking up, discovered induction rather than deduction, discovered investigation, scientific method. So they started looking at it, they started reading the Bible, and they said, hey, there are some very different kinds of stuff here. Paul talks about justification, but Mark sure doesn't, and John sure doesn't. John never mentions the word repentance, never mentions the word forgiveness in his gospel. There's something inappropriate about pouring John through repentance and forgiveness funnels because it isn't there. That's a different kind of stuff in John's gospel. Peter talks about Jesus as the good shepherd. Book of Revelation, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. There's a lot of diversity there. And so the church went on a diversity kick, and G.B. Stevens wrote a book at the turn of the century called Theology of the New Testament, in which he said the theology of Paul, the theology of Mark, the theology of Hebrews, period. No attempt whatsoever to ask the question, is there any unity? E.F. Scott wrote a book, The Varieties of New Testament Religion. The whole emphasis was on the verse. That was a great discovery. But they forgot the unity, so there was another reaction. Karl Barth, Epistle to the Romans, 1921. Albert Schweitzer, 1911, Quest of the Historical Jesus, said, hey, there's a lot of diversity here, but it really all says one thing. And Barth says what it says is the kerygma, the proclamation of the Word of God. And so, granted the variety, there is a unity, and if you don't get the unity, you've missed the whole thing. Barth says, the problem with you birds is you read the words, but you don't hear the word. And so there got to be a new emphasis on the unity rather than the diversity. Then came along a whole new thing, very recently called redaction criticism. And redaction criticism says, yes, there's a unity, but Mark has his own way of expressing that unity. And Matthew has his own way. There's a Matthean kerygma and a Markan kerygma. So people who sweat about what the Bible's about are not there to destroy the Bible. They're there to understand the Bible. And I should say that one of the ways in which setting, in which it's possible to set the basic question is in terms of unity and diversity, and I think that none of us can avoid that question. What are the limits of appropriateness? Christianity isn't any old thing. Nevertheless, there are different ways in which we can be, in which it can be expressed. Not any old way, but lots of ways. And in order to bring some kind of judgment to the variety, one has to make some decision about the unity. And in 12 through 14, Paul is very clear about that. It's the confession of the name of Jesus Christ in a Trinitarian context. So, one thing about understanding the Holy Spirit, at least on the basis of this classic Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal text, is that the church is the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work. Not my little heart, not my little experience, but the church. And the question is, does it build up the body of Jesus Christ? Well, that's some stuff. What would you like to say? Yeah.
I have just one little comment on what you said. Paul said in there also, the man who speaks with tongues edifies himself, the man who prophesies edifies the church. Therefore, I will speak in tongues and I will speak with my mind also.
Right.
And so it seems to me that indicates at least a little bit that the Spirit's work is in our hearts as well. And like Paul said, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So that the work of the Spirit is especially in the church. But he said desire spiritual gifts. And in 12 there, he was saying that includes tongues and healing and things for your personal life as well.
It's very clear that he's not ruling out that phenomenon. It seems to me it's also very clear that he's saying that it is not the test of the Holy Spirit's presence. It seems to me that he is also saying that the big thing is the church. I am not a Christian if I am not a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And if I am a member of the body of Jesus Christ, I am only a toenail or a hair in the left nostril. I am not the whole body. Seems to me those things are very, very clear. And Paul, I guess I hear him saying that he's kind of struggling with himself not to, you know, to side with one group or the other, but he really gets pretty nasty in his talk to some of those people who thought that tongues were the sign of the Holy Spirit and who thought that tongues were the big thing. He's really pretty nasty. But he certainly does not outlaw it. He says he does do himself.
One thing that I thought of was my own experience in talking with people about my experience. In other words, I'm reflecting on the time since a thing which I call my conversion, which has been the occasion of a lot of exchange. And the best thing I've heard on that was what Carol said one time about people who need to be converted from their conversion experience. Some of us tend to put our faith in our experience. And that was a very great thing. I would hope that our church can begin to talk with each other and at all levels about that and about these things you are talking about, so that people who don't have the privilege maybe of coming to Holden can go to their church in their town and they can say, hey, something happened. And try to talk about it as I did, and it's for some people it's a very strong thing, and the experience is greater than our ability to talk about it, and our language comes out sounding really crazy to some people, and others they have tags for it, but to be able to hear about it, and that's what I'm pleading for and hoping for and praying for is that the church can begin to facilitate bringing that into the church and letting the church flow out into that. That's what Carol did for me when he said that thing.
I think
he didn't throw my experience out,
right.
But he helped me to bring it in.
I think that's the nifty thing about 13 being kind of the glue between 12 and 14. Edification is focused in love and caring for and about the fellow member of the body. And if we care about, if we love, if we're patient and kind and so on, then we're going to be able to listen to one another and talk to one another.
What can you teach us about
the lungs clean.
Don't you think that that building up occurs specifically through the cooperative functioning of the many members? I mean, isn't that specifically how growth happens? If, you know, the pituitary gland or some hormonal secretion or whatever is off, the whole body suffers. There's an infinite, pardon me, I must not say that because I said there's not an infinite variety. There's a whale of a lot of separate functioning expressions that working together provide edification, growth. And those hairs are very important, you know, to keep the bugs out, it seems to me. And you get a bug up there in the brain, you're in, you know, bad shape.
No, it's so. The lungs you're keeping.
Oh, all right, it's the lungs. I knew it went up there somewhere.
Jim, how much of the emphasis on edification and particularly in building a church is a result of a conscious awareness of a historical position at that moment, about middle of the first century?
I guess that's a very interesting thing. I haven't thought of about that. I guess that I have not read edification or building up or growth in this context in terms of adding numbers to the church, which is certainly a big theme in Acts. I guess that I've read that more in terms of development of what is there, that is growth in terms of maturation rather than in terms of increase. So I guess I would not be inclined to think of that edification in terms of the first century desire to increase the numbers, which I think is a big thing. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. I think mission is the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement. And I think that's very clear in Acts. I hadn't thought about it here. It may be that that's also there.
Folks who have this gift of tongues don't feel very similar to the person who has had a converting experience, or as I remember hearing about it, similar an experience of sin and grace, in which the spiritual life just really came to be alive with them, and they think that that's what it's going to take for everybody. And evidently, the Spirit uses a variety of methods, which maybe we in our perfectionist oversimplistic attitudes are not content to acknowledge.
I think there are two problems, and each is as big a problem as the other. One is to universalize my experience. Everybody has to do it my way. We pour the whole business through my little funnel. That's one problem. The other problem is to say, it doesn't make any difference at all, any old way, as long as you're turned on. That's also a problem. And usually these two ditches or whatever, they're down there and this, you know, firing across at one another, And each is equally wide of the mark. Huh? And that's why unity must not be uniformity, and that's why diversity must not be divisiveness. But there's no such thing as unity without diversity, and there's no such thing as diversity without unity, rightly understood. But that's very tricky. Where do you set those boundaries of appropriateness within which you recognize an expression of the Holy Spirit, and outside of which you may recognize spirit, a spirited person, but not the Holy Spirit? That's the issue.
It's important in this issue of tongues to really look at what the guidelines that Paul gives about it. In 14:7 says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God. He really makes it clear that there's some real guidelines to follow. And I've been involved a little bit in the charismatic movement, and it's really easy when one person starts talking in tongues for everybody to get up and talking in tongues. And there's nobody interpreting, and there's no real edification of the church. And Paul says if there's nobody there to interpret, then it doesn't do the church any good, and it's not of God. It's wrong.
I take those as a kind of check against inappropriate expression, rather than a rule for appropriate expression.
And just in a footnote to that, the most important thing she did after she was converted and started to read the word was she wanted to sneak out of community.
Yeah. Well, I think that's that is just great. The fact of the matter is that she did go to the scriptures. She did apparently find Jesus Christ there. She did move toward identification with the body in a particular place. If that person could just as well, after having a religious experience and discovering the Creator Spirit or something, gone to the Bhagavad Gita or something, and may have had just as great a spiritual experience as having gone to the New Testament, but it seems to me that Christians have to say that ain't the same thing, and we are interested in testing spirits by the naming of the name of Jesus and by seeing his body as the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work. So that, the entry there was interesting, but nevertheless it was an entry into the body which bears his name. We're going to look tomorrow at Acts 2. And